Thank you, Mr. Holloway. We're happy to be here as the fifth installment in the Kingdom of God seminars. It's been nearly a couple of years since we started and held the first one, and so we've followed a similar format, and again, trying to make sure that those that are beginning to be called by God, beginning to have their ears and hearts open to the truth, have an opportunity to hear it expounded a little bit more fully. Certainly on a natural Sabbath, the minister picks a particular topic and really zeroes in on that and expands on that one thing. But these seminars are intended to give us the big picture, if you will, the full version of where we stand today and where we're going and how we will go about getting there and ultimately what our full-blown long-term target is for this life and eternity with God. Our daily headlines constantly warn us about the world around us. They talk of financial uncertainty. They inform us of terrorist threats. They talk about wars and conflicts between cultures and peoples. With all this, how can we be prepared for the next turn in world events? If we look back in history, we can see major events that happened, you know, generation to generation. Sometimes they all get piled on top of each other and create some difficulty, revolutionary times, if you will. And yet, how do we prepare for the next one? One of the things that we need to know and be assured of is that God wants us, our families, our children, to survive and to succeed. So today, let's take a look at how we can prepare for the challenges and the opportunities that lie ahead of us in life. The seminar, again, is intended to give us hope for what comes by living by God's law and His way of life. Because the truth found in God's law prepares us for better lives, as I said a moment ago, today, next week, next year, and on into eternity. Today we're going to ask four essential questions, and we'll handle each one of them as sections within these two segments, if you will. First of all, and again, I'll get to repeat these so you don't have to scratch them all down, but first of all, why don't we have world peace? I talked about some of the difficulties in the headlines, and some of it rubs off on us, even though we live in a very peaceful country and a very blessed region of the country even. Number two, why is the kingdom of God the solution to that, and really all the ills that mankind experiences today? Question number three that we'll cover, three and four we'll do in segment two, what is a major and underlying crisis of our time? And then number four, what is Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? Understanding the answers to these questions give us that wonderful insight, the wonderful news of the kingdom of God and what our future holds and how it enlightens and encourages us for that. Let's dive right into question number one. Why don't we have world peace? Why doesn't the world experience world peace today? You know, worldwide, permanent, lasting peace for all of mankind, between all the nations of the world, and sometimes even between neighbors, if we look at this on the grand scale, but we really can look at it in microcosm as well, because we realize that each one of us in our relationships with a spouse, with a neighbor, with coworkers, with our community, with our country, and with the world, is all about what the chemistry of mankind is. But it's been an ongoing hope and dream through all of man's history. It's the stuff of stories and sermons and songs. Endless strategies have been tried down through the years. We think of all the peace demonstrations and the peace talks and marches and the peace treaties. Right now, I heard last night in Brazil, millions of people finding their way into the streets, unhappy with government and benefits and rights and things of that nature. So people are at an all-time unrest, if you will. We know, sadly, looking down through history, that even the most sincere of negotiations have only provided short-term solutions, if any at all. God inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write a poignant portrayal of world history in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. Talking about, again, this world peace, it says, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly," or you might use the term superficially, "saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." People have tried, people have encouraged it, people have tried to negotiate it, and yet it hasn't happened in any length or any lasting way. The truth is that human beings on their own can't discover lasting solutions. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 8, and again, I'm going to mention a number of of scriptures today that would be typical to support the comments I made. This is not the seminar according to Marcus Rigord. We know that we turn back to God's truth. And when we make a point, it's not our opinion, it's God's standard. It's God's instruction. It's God's training and teaching to us that we then put into our hearts, put into our lives, and it becomes our standard that we need to stick to, that we need to stand up with, and we need to walk with and live by. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 8, it says, "The way of peace they have not known." And you can look at that and you can say that applied to the children of Israel. You can look and say it certainly applied to the different cultures that God brought them in contact with. There was fighting and God led his people, blessed his people, and sometimes made them pay the consequences when they didn't walk according to his instructions. The reason that we see that, the way of peace not being known, is that people are spiritually blind. We see the contact, or the conduct, excuse me, of the nations reflects the people. Again, the individual relationships we have, the family unit, the community that gets formed by that with our neighbors, and ultimately the government that gets set up that God either blesses or allows to happen on their own. Fact is that international relations will only be peaceable when the people are peaceable. God's inspired scriptures promise that that will happen, that that will come at some point. God tells us there's only one way to make it happen, though. And again, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, it tells us how that's going to happen, or how what will be required in order for that to happen. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 31, it says, "It will take a new heart and a new spirit." I mentioned a moment ago that mankind's greatest efforts have fallen short. And that's because only God can give us that new spirit. It's not something we download off of eBay. It's not something we pick up at Walmart. It's something that has to intrinsically change in the way we think, in the way we feel. What's really exciting, though, is that that change is available to those that God is calling now. And what should be equally exciting is that when Jesus Christ returns to this world and sets up his government, that same mind, that same spirit will be made available to all people. It will be a requirement. It will be a primary focus and ingredient in the world around us. Many people don't realize when they begin to study the world and the times and the teachings of Jesus Christ that this was a central focus in his teachings. You know, he was not initially brought to this world, again, something people often don't recognize, to bring about peace on earth at that time. Many people expected. They read of the stories and the prophecies, and they expected that that was going to be the time. They asked him, "Is now the time? Will you do it for us at this point?" You know, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 is something that you can write down and refer to later. But he and his Father in heaven had a different purpose, a plan that needed to be fully orchestrated and play out before that full end result would take place. But world peace will finally take root when the Prince of Peace returns to earth. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 tells us that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, "The increase of his government and peace." You know, we have increase in government today. Never ending, it seems. At our cost, it seems. But this is not a political speech to be made here today. And yet, it says, "Of the end of his government there will be," or "there will not be one, and there will be no end of the peace as well. The increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end." You see, Christ's peacemaking will not be by appeasement. So much of what we see today is that you've got factions within a government or tribes within a country, and so each one needs to give a little and take a little. "I'll give you back your old spot if you give me this. If you vote for me here, I'll fund this opportunity for you." But Christ is going to come back, and it says he's going to replace the broken system. He's not going to band-aid it. He's not going to try to provide it a vitamin that will generate some increased health. He will replace a broken system. And then he will go about re-educating all of humanity to bring about spiritual conversion. One of the things we see that the conflict we read about now, and that sometimes our young people get caught up in, they serve in the military, and they go to do their country service, and they go to keep our country safe so that we can sleep well at night. But ultimately, we know that that's something that will be banned. War will be utterly banned. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. We're talking about why the world doesn't have peace today and what our vision, what our future, what our hope, and our confidence is. And in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The machinery of war will be made productive instead of destructive. It goes on to say that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Human nature has that proclivity. We learn to stand together with our brothers. We learn to fight for what is ours. Well, the only reason we need to fight for what is ours is because somebody else is trying to take it. And so again, that human nature that says, mine, me, I want more, and I'll do what it takes to get it by the rules that I assume are okay, rather than, you know, hard work and teamwork and that type of thing. Again, it's something that is just so ingrained in mankind, but it will not even be learned. The nature will be different. We won't lean that way like the world does today. It's going to be a marvelous time. We can read in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Brethren, what a wonderful time. I sit in my home today, and I'm not afraid. But there was a time when I started the job that I'm working at now. It was my first job out of college, and we were in a real small manufacturing print shop in Buffalo, and we grew to the fact where we needed to expand. So we moved downtown. Well, when we moved downtown, we bought a building and we started to renovate it. And there would be times when our guys were on the late shift or on the night shift, and people would wander into our building. And they weren't the type you would invite into your building. And so we had a couple of pretty beefy supervisors, and one day, you know, everybody was kind of shrinking back from the door from this one guy, and Chuck came out, and he ran about 260. He was only about this tall, but ran about 260. His arms are about the size of my legs. This guy was starting to get a little bit porky with somebody, if you will, and he walked over, and he pinned his elbows to his side and lifted him off his feet and marched him back to the street and turned him around and patted him on his head and sent him on his way. And we very quickly put chain link across the front of the doors to make sure we didn't get unwanted visitors. We won't worry about what part of town we're in. We won't worry about who's, you know, the motorcycle gang that's riding through. I drove a motorcycle for years. It's a very enjoyable thing to do. But there's a certain flavor when you put 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 of them together. And it makes people uncomfortable. And it says, we'll sit under our fig trees, free of anxiety, free of worry and concern over what somebody else is thinking or wanting at that point in life. Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. One day the world will finally witness and experience genuine and lasting peace. I mentioned earlier that that is something that many people miss as a central theme in Jesus Christ's message when he was here. For example, the Apostle Paul referred to Christ's message in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, he referred to it as the gospel of peace. We know the gospel means good news. And so the message of Jesus Christ was, hey, this is good news. Ring the bell. Sound the siren. There is a time of peace coming, and there is a way to peace. But for those of us that have been called by God and begin to live that way now, that peace can come. A degree of that peace comes now because we find peace and serenity in the promises of the future. It doesn't say it's always going to be easy. It doesn't say it's always going to be fun. But when you have a confidence in what the future holds, when you have a promise that says you're going to end up here, sometimes by hook or by crook, but you can have confidence in the target, in the destination. The gospel of peace. If it was our Savior's message, why then is humanity in such a terrible state? Why is there so little peace today, so little cooperation between people? Remember, this is our first of four questions today. And it all has to do with the sinful nature that mankind has inherently inside. We read earlier in the book of Ezekiel that mankind needs to be given a new spirit and a new attitude. As human beings, we have what the prophet Ezekiel referred to as hearts of stone in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. The corrupt nature and the inherent weaknesses of mankind, combined with Satan's influence, which we'll talk a little bit more about, have led the whole world into a state of suffering to one degree or another. Now, I'm not all gloom and doom here. That's not what I'm trying to say today. We know that we have we have much to be happy for. We can have, you know, wonderful marriages. We can have beautiful children. We can hold down a job that satisfies the needs that we have. We get to go to God's feasts once He opens our mind to the fact that those are part of His plan and what we're supposed to attend to. We can have much in this life that brings us opportunity and experience and joy and peace and happiness. But again, we also know that there are things that we need to avoid. Corruption and inherent weaknesses that mankind has that Satan, the devil, is going to take advantage of. He's going to lay those snares for us. Paul explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "The god of this age," Satan the devil, explained elsewhere, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel." And God told us that gospel needed to be preached into all the world before the end would come. And so that's part of the reason for these seminars. It's part of the central focus of what the church has been doing since the time of Mr. Armstrong. As we become aware of the truth and the fullness of God's truth in His Bible, and we try to understand it, and we try to put it into use in our life, and we try to share it with the world around us, as God opens those eyes, they have the opportunity. What we're providing here today is an opportunity, a forum, where they can hear that. And today we have the internet. We'll put this recording out on the internet for people that perhaps had a flat tire, they had a sick child, they might have very well wished to be here. We had some people that registered that might not be able to make it today. They'll have the opportunity to go back and listen to this message and then drink in of this and think on it and study on it. Paul points out elsewhere that Christ's followers were once the same. You know, it says the world doesn't understand the gospel. They don't see it. They don't get drawn. They don't lean this way. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, read a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "You once walked according to the course of this world." So you've come out now, you're my disciples, you're following my way, you're seeking to learn and live by my way, but it was not too long ago that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Again, Satan the devil we read of earlier. "The prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Obedience to God's way is what we strive for, and yet we know we stand alone, we stand apart, we stand different than the world around us. "Sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Again, the nature of man is to compete, and not always in a healthy way. And so we have to make sure that we step away from that. When God begins to call us and we begin to understand what's right and wrong, we repent. We change our path. We change the direction in which we walk, the things that we chase after. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so we know that those sons of disobedience, we were one of that group at some point. And we still do things from time to time that put us on the edge of that group. And yet we strive, and we pray, and we repent when we see that, and we ask for the strength, the advocate, the helper, to make us do a better job each and every day. It's important for us to understand, however, that the devil cannot force us to sin. You know, sometimes people will say, "Well, that's my crutch. That's my excuse. I know my kids won't even recognize this name, but how many of you remember Flip Wilson, the comedian Flip Wilson? "The devil made me do it." He doesn't make you do it. But if you have that weakness, if he'll know which temptations are most quickly able to pull you over the edge. And so if we're aware of that influence, if we're privy to the tools that he will use, and we prepare for that, we train against it, we set up the barriers and the defenses against it, then we're better prepared to withstand it. And try as he may, if we're strong, we can beat that. Let's look at a couple of those methods that he uses. First of all, our selfish physical desires often get us in trouble. So point number one, under the snares that he uses or the temptations that he sets in our way, the stumbling blocks, you could say, if you wish, is our own selfish physical desires. Now, a statement like that sometimes is a little offensive to people. Me? Selfish? Wait a minute, I volunteer my time, I love my children, I help my neighbor take out his garbage or mow his lawn. Me? Selfish? But if God has begun to call us, and our attitude has begun to become more humble, then we have to look at it and we have to admit the fact, as it said, you once walked according to this way. And you still waver and lose sometimes. You slip and you take a step back. But you continue to fight and scratch and march forward. Our best intentions often fall short, as we just read, of the standards of God. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, let's read a little bit about those fleshly wants, those fleshly desires, those selfish things that sometimes catch up mankind, to catch up all of us sooner or later. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Very well known, you know, the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit are one of the standards. I was sitting yesterday evening before the sun went down playing rummy with my two youngest girls, and we started talking about somehow somebody got a little bit carried away, a little bit funny, a little bit silly, a little bit too much. And I said, okay, wait a minute. They know Galatians 5:22. And I said, what's at the end of the list? Self-control. Self-control comes into play in everything we do. We can be a little disrespectful. We can be a little bit too boisterous. We can be a little bit too this or that. Self-control is that effort with the help of the Spirit that locks us down, locks us in. It's the seatbelt, if you will, that says, wait a minute, this is the way, walk you in it. This is the seat to sit in that keeps you safe in the vehicle. So again, the fruits of the flesh, fruits of the spirit, very well-known passage. Beginning in verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. They're very clear. They're seen every day. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. There's some pretty hard-hitting things here, some pretty extreme-sounding things here. And again, when we say that all have sinned and we're selfish and we have that proclivity, sometimes we grouse under that. Well, not me. I'm at my core. I'm really pretty good. But let's look. Now come some charges that fall into more common everyday life. Strife, jealousy. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if we look at it and say, you know, have we been jealous of somebody else, their success? I worked just as hard as he did. I got passed over for a promotion that she got that I should have got. I'm more qualified. I've been here longer. I worked harder. I generated more. Jealousy, sometimes. Anger, quarrels, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So when we look at it, we have to say, God says, you know, if you fall short of one of these things, it's still you still have broken my law. Did you tell a white lie? You still told a lie. That breaks God's law. It's the passage over from truth to wickedness, and we have to recognize that it's still something that needs to be repented of and forgiven. It goes on to say, I'm warning you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need to have primary and central as our focus, reaching that end destination, reaching that ultimate blessing that is the very reason we're here for today. We're not here today to have lunch, although that gives us a vehicle through which we can fellowship with our brethren. It's a very valuable thing, but it's not our destination. It's not our goal. It's not the reason we're here. But if we practice certain things, and if we don't repent of them and change them and root them out of our lives, it says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul graphically describes the effect that physical desires have on human nature in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll read a couple of verses here before we jump to another major weakness in human beings. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. We're to follow God, but it says, you know what? Most people don't. The decision with our ultimate mother and father in the Garden of Eden, they made a decision and God said, all right, you think you can do it on your own? Go ahead and give it a shot. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. And you'll see that same story played out, whether it was Adam and Eve, whether it was Cain and Abel, whether it was the children of Israel, and you can see it in the headlines today. Each one of us has fallen into it when we turn the pages of our personal history back and recognize if it wasn't for the graciousness of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice made, we wouldn't have an opportunity to step through the doors of that ultimate destination. Again, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Dropping down to verse 28, it says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so even some that get it, receive it initially, hear it, again, did it fall on stony ground or did it lack certain things to really take root at that point? But because they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. So when we look at it and say, from a human standpoint, am I getting better? Yes, I sure hope and pray that we all are. But we recognize where we've come from and what is still out there around us. And what if we get ourselves distracted, which is just too easy to step off the sidewalk and end up in the wrong place? We have to recognize that often we are our own worst enemy. A second major weakness in our nature that human beings have a natural or that human beings have is a natural deceitfulness, including self-deception. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. We justify our behavior. We try to get around it. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, it says that the heart is devious or deceitful above all things. It is perverse, and who can understand it fully? I, the Lord, however, test the mind and search the heart. Again, it's natural for us to try to justify our behavior. We deceive ourselves into believing that, well, God gave us these bodies and gave us these hearts, and our desires are natural. And therefore, we can try to justify that we're not so bad at the core. But God's word tells us very clearly otherwise. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A way that seems right to a man. So when we begin to justify, well, there's some good here. I can do it my way. I can do it this way. We begin to justify the fact that we're walking alongside or maybe even diverging from the proper path. We have to be careful when we say, well, I think, or the way it seems to me. We need to push that aside and say, wait a minute, what is the standard? What is the rule book that we play by? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that same basic thing. Death is the end result of living that wrong way. So, again, the justification, the self-deception that human beings sometimes suffer from. A third area of our nature where Satan seeks to ensnare us from time to time is that we have a natural tendency to bristle at following someone else's rules. Human nature has a certain confidence, a certain independence, and it doesn't want to live according to someone else's rules, even God's rules, very often. Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Again, we have a set of rules to follow, and they are perfect, and they are right, and they are true, and they apply to every situation that we will face in life. But it's something that mankind has a hard time dealing with and submitting to. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What does it say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where we spend our time, where we invest, where we live, that's where our thought will be. That's where our plans will be. That's where our investing and our building and our expectations will be. Verse 7 says, because the mind set on flesh is hostile towards God. He said, my thoughts are so much higher than yours. So if you're dwelling on yours and you don't bother to look up or even try to climb that hill, you're going to continue to operate on that altitude. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is even able to do so. Verse 8 says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So unless we strive, unless we point ourselves in the right direction, we don't have any chance of success. These are only some of the fleshly weaknesses that we call human nature. But Satan seeks to take advantage of that nature, and if we go along with him, sometimes even not realizing that we're being influenced, again, we're pulled and distracted to become part of this world. Without the positive influence of God's Spirit, we simply aren't inclined to live according to his instructions. Paul warns us in Romans chapter 8, just a few verses farther along from where we were, verse 13 and 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Pretty black and white. Pretty straightforward. Pretty A equals B. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. God opens the door and invites us to be adopted, to become family members. But the door to many places is open, and if we choose not to walk through it, if we don't see it, if we're moving too fast and we don't see it, or if we choose to say that, you know what, that's too much work, I'm not willing to do that, then the benefits of that open door are not available to us. God provided the human race with fundamental laws summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We find them listed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and they are simple but far-reaching. They apply to each and every situation in our lives. Just stop at any moment in time and consider what's going around you, or what you faced this morning, or what you're facing, or who you have to meet with. And say, you know, wait a minute, when I go into here, which one of God's laws will apply to this relationship today? Is that relationship adversarial? Do I owe them respect? Do I need to, are they trying to take us in a direction perhaps that we shouldn't go? And I know I'm not going to lie. We've all seen it where somebody goes, well, if somebody asks you carte blanche, we have a plan, we have something that we're going to do, and if somebody asks you carte blanche, you're just going to have to lie about it because it's not for them to know right now what our plans are. So there are so many things that will come into play in any given relationship at any given time that we need to know what those fundamental rules are, and we need to struggle to apply them to our lives each and every day. The ancient Israelites were told by God that if they obeyed these laws, everything would go well for them and their nation would be blessed in every conceivable way. But they were also warned, as we are when we read the Bible today, that if we disobey these laws, that negative consequences would surely follow. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we know simply that sin is the transgression of the law. It's breaking the rules. As I often say, that this life is like a sporting event. And we have to play within the parameters, within the guidelines, within the boundaries, and according to the rules. If we break them, we get a timeout. We get a penalty. And so we have to be careful to know God's law first before we can live according to it. Many people ignorant of those laws have learned that breaking them carries a heavy penalty. For example, one of the things we're looking at why the world doesn't have peace and why the difficulties in this world today. One of those laws that is broken so commonly today is the seventh commandment that says you shall not commit adultery. And millions of people, even unaware of that law, have learned and regretted for years and years and years to come the disappointment and the difficulties and the negative consequences that will go on for decades. God's law still applies today, and we can't break it with impunity. Mankind cannot break it with impunity. Those consequences will rear up. Abortion is another heinous example of negative consequences of breaking God's law, where it tells us we shall not murder. Now, I know there's an awful lot of people out in this world that would say that I'm not supposed to say that. I'm supposed to be tolerant of whatever right of choice they have. But God says, thou shalt not murder. And tragically, there's about 1.3 million babies aborted each year in the United States alone. The breaking of God's law shows up in so many of society's ills today. Greed, violence, hatred, poverty, and on we could go. What we're sorry to say is that it's probably going to get worse before it gets better, because we see human beings progressively turning away from God. And while there are several scriptures that warn of the dire consequences of doing that, others call for repentance and a national and individual turning away from sin. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, it says that all scripture is given to us for edification, for training and understanding and clarity and application to our lives. And so we need to read it and chew on it and personalize it and understand it so that we can put it into action. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name, we are the United Church of God, and we seek to keep his name in our organization and in our lives, we pray to him daily, we seek him daily, we keep his weekly Sabbath, which points to his annual holy days, which points to the kingdom of God. We keep him central in our lives. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, what does it say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If they will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The harsh reality is that our nation is unlikely to change before the return of Jesus Christ, but you and I can and should. We can follow Jesus Christ and do as he requests and seek the kingdom of God as a priority in our life. Let's turn to question number two. Question number two. Why is the kingdom of God the solution? We've looked at the big picture, if you will, and what mankind is experiencing today and what they literally have for thousands of years. The question now is, starting today and looking forward, what is the answer? It's the same answer that has always been the solution. But mainstream Christianity speaks continually about Jesus Christ, and yet never really emphasizes what he said, what he pointed us toward, what message he drove home, he lived and preached, and instructed us to keep throughout all our generations. There's so many instructions he gave us. But the world seems to have said, well, you know, that's too long term. I become impatient with that. I'm not going to follow that in a dedicated way. But I like some of the things that I can do that allow me to feel that I can call myself a Christian. Christ constantly spoke of the kingdom of God to his followers. It was the central mission of his teachings to us. Yes, he came to live and die and pay a price that opened a door for us. But a door to what? A door to his kingdom. A door to be an heir with him of God's incredible future. Christ constantly spoke of the kingdom with followers, and in his parables he compared that spiritual kingdom to earthly and material things so that they could understand. Very often in that time those people traveled and it was agrarian in nature. And so he often talked about seed and ground and planting and then harvesting, that people would understand cycles and instruction and quality and hard work. Jesus gave us two of those parables in Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn to verse 44 to begin. We're talking about why the kingdom of God is the solution to the ills that take place today, the ills that have taken place in the past, and those that will still face people in the future until Jesus Christ comes to put his government in place and put all of this rubbish behind us. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man finds and hides. He didn't steal it, but he found a piece of property and he found that there was treasure. There was value there. And so, you know, maybe he was walking through and he felt that clunk of metal, you know, when you're digging for that treasure chest and you dig, 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 and you finally hear clunk and the anticipation rises and here's that treasure. Maybe he was walking through and the edge of his boot hit that. And he kind of puts the grass back over it, and he says, okay, I gotta see if I can pick this thing up. And it says he goes, and for joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. He has the opportunity to find value, recognize value, and to grab hold of it. Jesus makes the point that the kingdom of God is so precious that it becomes worth sacrificing everything else to actually enter it. As I said, this world and this life has much to enjoy. And yet if we have simply 70 and then we check out, it's kind of an unfulfilling story, isn't it? But knowing that there's a permanence, there's a perfection, there's an eternity to be had is an exciting thing. Let's continue in verse 45. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So this person already recognized value and beauty. But when he had found one pearl of great price, when he had found the ultimate, when he had identified something unique and wonderful, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of which Jesus spoke embraces the solution to all our human woes and dilemmas. It answers everything, and it needs to be the primary goal for each of us. Now, many try to dismiss the direct teachings of Christ, but they do so at their own peril. Just before his suffering and subsequent death by crucifixion, Jesus said this to the original disciples. We can turn to Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 28. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. He said to those that were following him at the time, it says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You've walked this hard road with me. And I bestow upon you a kingdom. The word bestow, we don't use it very much, but it means to convey as a gift. I'm providing to you a special opportunity, something that's not available to everyone else. I convey to you a gift, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So he told his disciples they were going to have a future opportunity to rule with him, to spend time with him at, you know, doing what it was that he was intended to do. Jesus was clearly talking about a literal kingdom and literal people that would become judges, and they would lead and they would guide and they would train and they would teach. Earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus Christ spoke about the prophets and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being in that same kingdom. But the kingdom will encompass more than just a few patriarchs and the New Testament apostles. The Apostle Paul, facing the end of his life, wrote this to his beloved friend Timothy, the evangelist, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. There's a crown, brethren, for you and I as well. A crown of righteousness, an opportunity to be part of the family, part of the rulership. All true Christians will participate in and have their part in it as Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and majesty to establish his kingdom and to rule over the nations of this world. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we can refer to how that will happen, how it will occur. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, he's not going to come and and play games. He's not going to give and take. He's going to come and drop in place a perfect example that will absorb everything else, straighten out everything else, and make it according to his way. Jesus and his spirit-born brethren will bring magnificent changes to this world. Many of the points we'll make here were specific details that we went into greater explanation of in prior segments of the Kingdom of God seminars. First, it tells us that the earth's wilderness areas will be fully transformed into gorgeous and productive lands. During one of those earlier sessions, I talked about that when you do some research, there's only a fraction of this world that's actually productive soil. And that much of that, I want to say it's less than a third. And the bulk of that is actually used to grow crops to feed the animals that we also use for food. And so what mankind has at their disposal truly for food is just, it's 5 or 8 or 10%. I forget exactly the number. But imagine when all of those mountains that are arid today and all those deserts that are unproductive today just suddenly bloom and run with fresh water. It'll be an amazing picture. It says the nature of wild animals will be altered so they become utterly tame. You know, I was telling the story as we gave the seminar last week in Buffalo. I said that my kids and I were talking about animals and say, you know what, if you had the opportunity to have a pet, what would you want? And my youngest, Melina, mentioned Komodo dragons somehow. And so then they asked me, they said, well, Dad, how big is a Komodo dragon? I said, well, Melina, about 2 bites and you'd be lunch. But imagine putting a harness on that puppy and riding that down the street, you know? What is it that you want if you had that choice? It says that the poisonous snakes won't be poisonous anymore. You know, your 5-year-old or your 10-year-old or the kids down the street are suddenly going to go over and they're going to reach in that cobra's den and say, you know, the baby tigers just went down for a nap. I need something else to play with. And, you know, what would be yours? I don't know if God will bring the dinosaurs back at some point. You know, do you want to harness a Tyrannosaurus Rex and go for a ride? But just close your eyes and think of the promises that are made. The explanation that is given that the attitudes of the animals will be changed, the attitudes of the human beings will be changed. A time when you sit under your fig tree with no worries in the world. and the desire to follow him fully. And all the world will do that. It says people will experience God's loving compassion through miraculous healings. Wouldn't that be an amazing gift to have today? To know that somebody's aching and to be able to just run your hand across their shoulder. Or maybe formally to lay hands on them as Jesus Christ so often did. But to have the ability to make the body well again. To make even a broken spirit whole and peaceful again. It says humanity will never again suffer the anxiety, cruelty, and devastation of war. We talked about that a little bit earlier. These are exciting things to consider, and what we need to hold tightly to is that Jesus will use those who have been faithful to teach others how to live free from abuse, hatred, and fear in the world to come. So many broken and defeated people will need to be shown how to love each other as family and neighbors and friends, and as those preparing to become sons of God themselves, sons of God, excuse me. You, brethren, you and I, each one of us, can be one of those teachers who will affect the lives of so many and do so much good for this world. If we will obey and faithfully follow God today, he promises to use us in his kingdom to help bring about real world peace.